Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to share this time and to acknowledge your presence in our midst, to know that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and that we have determined based on what you have taught us in the Word, that this great Holy Spirit is presently now working in us, conforming us, sanctifying us progressively more and more into the image of Christ, ongoing. We're thankful for that. We pray your blessing this morning upon those in attendance and ask, Lord, that the Word of God might be sweet to them, to each, and to each of us, that we might acknowledge its power in our lives. And we ask, dear Lord, that you will do marvelously in our midst today, and we ask for the same blessing among our sister churches. We ask, dear Lord, that here as well as there, that your mighty operation upon the heart of human beings might be evident in the saints wherein is sanctified holy living, and in the lives of sinners who may fall under the fire of the Word of God, that they might be saved, gloriously saved today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been discussing for some period of time two completely opposite viewpoints of how it is that God works in the hearts of human beings. We opened the box last week on the view of humanity. And this morning, I want to try, I say try, I don't know if we can accomplish it, to share with you the trickle-down effect of synergism on the doctrines of grace. The outline that Mr. Hendricks has presented has, of course, three sections, the second of which is comparison of the view of humanity from monergism to synergism. I want to quickly read to you the synergistic position on the view of humanity and share with you how also this is a very relevant study, in my humble opinion, on the work of one, because it touches so many assorted doctrines. But let me read to you again the synergistic view of humanity. First of all, it is this. They assert that fallen sinner has the ability and potential inclination to believe even prior to the new birth. Now, as I read these things, let them sink into your heart so that you can see clearly where that goes in regard to the Scripture. Secondly, there is enough good left in fallen man to turn his affections toward Christ. And third, sinner needs help, is spiritually handicapped. Then he says, natural man is sick and disabled like a drowning man, so God would be uncaring if he didn't help by casting a rope. The human being needs salvation from the consequence of sin, which is unhappiness and hell and psychological pain. The synergist also asserts that the natural man is sovereign over his choice to accept or reject Christ. And God conditionally responds to our decision. God's love for the sinner is, therefore, conditional. Now, enough said about that. Let me have you take your Bibles and come to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 6, the trickle-down effect of synergism on the doctrines of grace. When I looked over this chapter, something very, it's not amusing to me. I don't find anything so much amusing. Well, there are some amusing parts of Scripture. If you think that's not be the case, revisit the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. That's a very humorous portion of Scripture. And there are a couple of other places, but it occurs to me that when you read verse 1 of this chapter, there is an intimation, I'll put it that way. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Now, we're 480 years downstream from the Exodus. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Now, keep in mind, preceding Solomon, there was what king? What king preceded? Who said what? David. Preceding David, there was... Preceding Saul, there was... Okay, you're right. Trick question. So you had Saul, you had David, and now Solomon. We're in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. In the month, and here's the part that I latched onto. In the month, there it is said, Ziph. Or in Hebrew, it's pronounced Ziv. V, the V sound is dominant. And it happens to be, according to the lexicon, the month of flowers. May, in around there, the month of flowers. And I would just assume that in as much as we're talking about the month of flowers, we're talking about a flower bed. And the finest flowers in the garden of the saint are at least threefold. You take them in any order you want. I would gather that in the garden of flowers of God's people, there must be a lily. Yes? I would gather that in the garden of God's people, there must be a rose. Yes? And would you believe that in the garden of God, I have to believe that there's probably also radiant tulips. Tulip is my favorite flower for a number of reasons. It's a great teaching tool. When it comes to the doctrines of grace, now I know that what I'm going to lay on you this morning, you've already heard this probably and probably already can already know it, and you can probably give it back to me just as easy and quick as I can give it to you. That's okay. Review is good for the soul. Always good. Now, it is said here, we'll come back to Ziph in a minute. During this month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Verse 2 says, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, and gives the specifics from verses 2, 3, 4, verse 5, verse 6, and then comes down to verse 7. Verse number 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought. Before it was brought there or thither to the building site, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now think about that for a minute. Synergism versus monergism. Verse 7, I understand, is a construction, a literal statement of construction on how they went about building this temple. And we're going to, as time gives this morning and this afternoon, share with you why they did it like that. The picture that it presents is that in the building of God's house, all the readiness of the stone is made in advance by someone outside of the building site. There was absolutely no tool, no human instrumentality to be leveled on that stone to fit it or shape it to fit into the building on site. Now that has some New Testament implications as well, even though this is, I pull it up here as just as a mere illustration. It does touch upon some New Testament doctrine. Now when we think about the trickle-down effect of synergism, which basically, can I call upon you for a little bit of memory work? Can you give me a concise rendering of what synergism is, just so that we're all on the same page this morning as we begin? Can you tell me what it is? If monergism is the work of one, synergism is the work of... Okay, that's simply said. If monergism is the work of one, synergism is the work of two when it comes to redemption. But that also has the trickle-down effect upon the biblical doctrine of anthropology. Now think about that, because the things that I just read to you from Mr. Hendricks' outline deal with the synergist view of humanity, of man himself. And basically he believes that man, even though he is a fallen creature, didn't fall so as to render himself unable to do something to affect his own salvation, to make a decision for Christ, so to speak. All right? Now, the monergist will say that redemption is a work of one, that one person, of course, being God. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Okay, and if it is not that, then it is not of grace. And the Apostle Paul to the book of Romans in the fourth chapter pretty much makes that clear, because if salvation or justification comes by works, then it is not of grace. Now, the synergist will also try to parse that notion of work salvation by saying that the act of the sinner in germinating his faith is not a meritorious act. In other words, it's not an act that requires God or obligates God to do something for him. But you really got to stretch way over backward to come up with a realistic explanation of that all through Scripture. Now, please notice again what verse number 7 says. The house, when it was built in the building, built of stone. Now, I want to keep, so that you keep this in mind in relevance. The New Testament teaches us, according to the Apostle Peter, that we are living stones. We are living stones. Okay, just keep that in mind so that you can make the connection, dot, the dot, the dot. This Solomonic temple built of stone, each stone, before it was brought to the construction site to be placed, was already cut precisely to fit in the exact spot where it was going to go. And can I also add this, and without any support documentation, that is exactly what God did when he saved your soul. You were cut so as to fit, according to Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, you were cut to fit exactly in the spot that God had ordained for you in the church. Now, can you imagine? I know this is a hyperbolic illustration, but imagine now going back to the Solomonic temple, and after all that's done, somebody comes and takes this stone out, climbs up a ladder, 10 feet, takes another stone out, goes down the row and takes another stone out. And so as you stand back and you look at the facade of that, the front of that building, you see stones missing. Something's not in its place. Therefore, it can't be said that the building is fitly framed together. It's not when there are stones missing. Now, I don't want to go too far down that road, but I want to come back to the flower garden again. Just notice the first thing that we see in 1 Kings 6, according to verse 7, that the house is built of stone, made ready before it was brought, and it allows us to use this illustration of the readiness of the stone to build on New Testament doctrine, or to illustrate New Testament doctrine. For example, this whole notion touches upon the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. This speaks volumes out of a nugget of saved church membership. Okay? We believe the Bible teaches that sinners, apart from the saving grace of Christ, are not eligible candidates to become members of the local church. But that anyone who is saved by the grace of God, sins forgiven, who finds happy agreement with a group of saints in a community, doctrinally in accord, philosophically sound, ought to be considered for membership in that local assembly. But not until they're saved. Now, can I ask you this question when it comes to New Testament doctrine? Is there any element of Christianity today that bypasses that doctrine? And then tell me if that be so, what do you see are the consequences of that? Is there any element of Christianity today that bypasses saved church membership? Anybody? Well, I could start there. Well, okay, I hear Roman Catholics and you're counting the ways. Can you give me another way? Now tell me why. Okay, but what is the normal induction process for becoming a member of the establishment? Family? But there's an ordinance. Baptism. And so, what does the doctrine of infant baptism do to the doctrine of saved church membership? Now, you know, just take that and run with it. And weigh that against verse number 7 here. If the paedo-baptist is right, and infant baptism is legitimate, that child, when baptized, becomes a member of the church, and in the process of its physical growth is being cut, conformed, and chipped to fit in somewhere when it begins to make its choices as to how it will serve. Does baptism necessarily result in regeneration? Can I say, let me rephrase that. Does baptism absolutely not result in regeneration? Yes, I mean, there better be an absolute agreement on that. Baptism absolutely does not contribute to a person's salvation. Nothing. Zero. But inasmuch as you have a synergistic concept of the view of humanity, it is incumbent upon certain of the Christian denominations in Western culture and Eastern Orthodox, European, so to add to their number by baptism. Now, take it out of the realm of the infants and put it back into the teenager, the adult years. These same churches will not admit to membership unless the individual, teenager or an old man or old woman, is baptized first, because that is the first step in regeneration. Now, when you think about some other doctrines, let me give you the broad brush. We're looking at this morning the synergistic view of humanity and how it touches other important areas of doctrine. Like, for example, there's the doctrine of sin called hamartiology. The synergist naturally is going to have a skewed view of the doctrine of sin because of their philosophy on how God regenerates. You think about soteriology. It is obvious from our discussion in previous weeks, the doctrine of salvation, where the synergist looks at it entirely different than the monergist because he sees it as a work of two, a co-op between man, the sinner, who makes the ultimate decision, and God, the passive and hopeful, ever hopeful deity that just waits upon the sinner for him or her to make their decision. And then you think about the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Synergistic view is also of necessity going to have a flawed view of who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does in regards to salvation. You think then too about the doctrine of we've already mentioned the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. This is not just a study that's in the abstract and has no meaning or relevance to you as individuals or to the church in general, because this is a doctrine that basically touches on one core, very sensitive, sore spot to a Bible-believing Christian, and it is this. You and I would be called Bible-believing Christians. We would be called fundamentalists. We would be called evangelicals. But the moment that we introduce a shred of humanism into the equation, we cease to become fundamentalists, in my opinion. Now, I know that that's not universally accepted. And I have to say that there are many godly synergistic brothers, past and present, that I could find warm-hearted fellowship with. Absolutely, no doubt about it. And there are some that I have great respect for and always will. But for those who are bold enough to wish to be a friend of mine, also understand that being a friend of mine also comes with the package that if you're wrong about something, I'm going to tell you about it kindly, and with the provision that I might be wrong on some stuff, but on this I'm not wrong. I will not, and neither should you, ever get drawn into a discussion based on preferences. Well, you prefer it one way, I prefer it another way. And I want to say to you that the doctrine of salvation is not something that you build on preferences. It's something that you form on the basis of conviction, and you dare only form of a conviction if it is in black and white in the scripture. But because we live in a generation or in a culture that says there is no such thing as absolute truth, therefore your opinion and my opinion are just opinions. You see it one way, I see it another way. I'm not willing to accept the premise. I'm not willing to accept the premise. And listen, when you track that down into the doctrine of the church, think about preferences. Think about preferences. Think about it. What is there about worship that is a preference to you? What is there about worship that is preferential? We use the Bible in worship. Do we use the Bible because we prefer it, or we use the Bible because it is the basis of our conviction? What is it? Yeah, because you see, anything that's preferential is negotiable. It's surrenderable. And I'll go a step further. Forgive me for being a radical. But we use the King James Bible. I'll use the 8th edition, I'll use the 7th edition, I'll use the 6th edition, the whole way back down to the 1st edition, but I'm going to use the King James Bible. And if I don't have a King James Bible, I'm going to find another copy of the Scripture that is born out of the same family of manuscripts that I can read. And I don't do that because it's something I prefer, nor should you. It is something that you should do because it is a conviction with you, something that's not surrenderable, something that's not negotiable. What is there preferential about? What is there preferential about singing hymns in worship? Do you sing hymns? Do you join in the hymn singing because you prefer to? You can take it or leave it. If you do, you know, if I don't feel like it today, I'll just sit back and listen. Or I'd rather not do the hymns. I'd rather do the choruses or the contemporary yaha, the band music, the up-tempo stuff. I mean, what do we do where music is concerned in the house of God, building, trying to build and edify the living stones that are here by way of preference? And if it comes back to presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, according to Romans chapter 12, do you do it because you prefer to or because you believe you must? Because basically that lies at the root of faithful worship. Faithful worship is seated right upon not preferences but convictions. And so when we're looking at all of this, some guy may prefer this, some guy may prefer that. And if we're just talking about preferences, you can take it anywhere you want to, but you're probably going to wind up badly. Now, let's talk about the flower garden. That's where I was going. I forgot. When we think about the prettiest flower in the garden, the tulip, when we think about that, there are, first of all, how many pretty petals are on that tulip? Come on now, you got to draw back on where we've been before. I see a hand. You have 5. There's at least 5. Using the flower as a teaching tool of monergism so as to show the contrast between a work of one and a work of two, you have the word tulip. Can you spell it for me? That's the second test question. Spell me the tulip. T, what do you say? U-L. P, she's right. You did good. You must have graduated out of high school. You did good. So we have the T. And as it concerns the teaching element of the flower, what does T stand for? Total depravity. From what I read to you, out of Mr. Hendricks' outline, does the synergist have a view of depravity? He does. Is it a right view of depravity? Now, if we go to the second petal of the tulip, it stands for what? What's it stand for? Unconditional election. Okay? Unconditional election. What does the L stand for? Now, I don't want the speakers on the same radio here. Somebody else turn on their set. What does the L stand for? Okay, I'm going to throw you a posy. It's limited atonement. Or otherwise, particular redemption. And then you have an I. Anybody care to throw the meaning of the I? Anybody? Irresistible grace. Now, stop right there. Irresistible grace is the doctrine, loosely worded, is this. That in the work of redemption, God ultimately will get His man or His woman. There are none in hell today for whom Christ died. There will never be anyone in hell for whom Christ died. God will ultimately get every person He chose from before the foundation of the world. Every single one of them. And so when the gospel message comes, either by way of hearing or reading, or whatever means it's set before you, though a person may be stubborn, dig in, refuse for a while, by and by, God gets His way. All that the Father gives to me, says the Scripture, shall come to me. Shall come. And then you have a double-sided coin for P, which is, okay, you have the perseverance of the saints. Preservation is the other side of that coin. Now, it is interesting that whenever you sit down and you have a spirited but friendly discussion with the person who would pull the tulip out of the garden, the only petal of the posy that they will leave is that last one. I'm making you work for your money today, huh? Sorry. The only petal that they will leave on the posy is the very last one. And it is never, I might be wrong about this too, I could be. It is never, never preservation. It is always perseverance. Because you see, that is the human element on the posy. That is that man perseveres in his faith, but the sinner just sees it as a work of two. The only way that you and I will persevere to the end is because God preserves us to the end. It is God who is the initiator and the sustainer of your perseverance and mine. The only way, my friends, that you will be presented faultless at last before the Holy God of heaven is because of the preserving work of God. I found something this morning when I was reviewing this. This is one of my last stops in my devotional process. And again, I attribute the statement to Charles Spurgeon. In his comment on Ecclesiastes 10:9, listen to what the verse says. Ecclesiastes 10:9, where he says, "He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby." Now, I got to say to you that that's true. That's true. I've been around my brother-in-law when he's splitting wood. And I was around him when he first started splitting wood, before he had a log splitter. And I remember the axe, and I remember how he went about doing it. And I got too close a couple of times. And when he blasted the log, it came this way, and I was in the wrong place when it landed. So you can, just by this humble little act of splitting wood, there's danger. And of course, then he graduated to a log splitter. And I want to say to you, if you lose your, if you want to help, I always wanted to help him. I felt bad for him that he always had to run the machine, load the log, then pick the logs up and chuck them on the pile. So I went up and would help him. Either I would do the picking and chucking, or I would run the lever. And if at one time you lose your focus and you're not watching where his fingers are before you pull the lever back, you could smash his fingers or sever them. So even with a little thing like log splitting, there's danger. To that end, before log splitting days, Mr. Spurgeon said, oppressors may get their will of poor and needy men as easily as they can split logs of wood, but they had better mind, for it is dangerous business, and a splinter from a tree has often killed the woodman. Jesus is persecuted in every injured saint, and he is mighty to avenge his beloved ones. Success in treading down the poor and needy is a thing to be trembled at. If there be no danger to persecutors here, there will be a great danger hereafter. And he goes on to say, to cleave wood is a common everyday business, yet it has its dangers. And so then, reader, there are dangers connected with your calling and daily life, which it will be well for you to be aware of. We refer not to hazards by flood and field, or by disease and sudden death, but by to perils of a spiritual sort. Your occupation may be as humble as log splitting, and yet the devil can tempt you in it. You may be a domestic servant, a farm laborer, or a mechanic, and you may be greatly screened from temptations to the grosser vices, and yet some secret sin may do you damage. Those who dwell at home and mingle not with the rough world may yet be endangered by their very seclusion. Nowhere is he safe who thinks himself so. Pride may enter a poor man's heart. Avarice may reign in a cottager's bosom. Uncleanness may venture into the quietest home. And anger and envy and malice may insinuate themselves into the most rural abode. Even in speaking a few words to a servant, we may sin. A little purchase at a shop may be the first link to a chain of temptations. The mere looking out of a window, like as David did, may be the beginning of evil. O Lord, how exposed we are. How shall we be secured? To keep ourselves is work too hard for us. Only thou thyself art able to preserve us in such a world of evils. Spread thy wings over us, and we, like little chickens, will cower down beneath thee and feel ourselves safe. And so I underscore this point again, that men and women of faith persevere in the faith because God preserves them in the faith. When you get to that last great day and stand before your Lord at the Bema seat, you will arrive there not because of anything you did so much as but everything that Christ did. It is a work of one. Do you have any questions or comments? We peeled back the lid here and we'll return again next week. But do you have any questions on what you've heard this morning? There's a perfect understanding and grasp of everything we've said. Anything? Let's pray together then. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We're thankful, dear Lord, that work that you have begun in us, you will perform it unto the day of redemption. We give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.